seated. Well, please turn with me in the scriptures to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, coming to the end of a series. I think we started in the month of February earlier this year, of major questions in the Bible, and we have covered quite a bit of ground. I didn't know where all we would be able to go. I did map out the series ahead of time, but of course, different weeks, the Lord leads different ways and different questions come to mind, but we have seen quite a lot. And of course, with a series like this, it's the question always is, well, how do we end? What question do you end on? And so we're coming tonight to, I think, what is a foundational question for all of us, and not just for one time, but all of our Christian life, and it is found in verse 6. But we'll take time to read it in its context, get the whole scene before us of this tremendous conversion of this man who hated Christ and yet would become one of the greatest servants of Christ. Let us take time then to read from verse 1. Acts 9 and verse 1, let us hear the word of God. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And he hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Amen. And our reading there. Trust the Lord to bless his portion to all of our hearts, and can we just ask for his help as we come to hear from him. Oh Lord, we do just ask again for great help as we come to consider thy word. Lord, as we come to the close of this series, we pray that Thou wilt bless us as we consider this question. Oh Lord, such a foundational thing for us to think about as it relates to the Christian life. Lord, we're grateful that You save sinners like the Apostle Paul. We're grateful, Lord, that You take the worst of the worst. Oh God, those who desire nothing but the death of Thy people, those who desire nothing but the destruction of Thy kingdom, and You bring them mightily to Yourself. And we marvel, Lord, and we know we didn't do the things necessarily that Paul did, but Lord, we know our hearts were capable of the same wretchedness. And we pray then, Lord, that You would help us to enter in tonight to this scene, and You would help us to behold the grace of God and the salvation of a sinner. Hear us, Lord. Bless us. Fill us with Thy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what you have in verse 6, brothers and sisters, I think we can say is really a summary of the Christian life in a question. It's a summary of the Christian life in a question. How would you summarize the general focus of the Christian from the beginning of their conversion to the end, from the time they are saved on earth to the time they are found glorified in heaven? What is the central theme and song of the Christian in terms of their practical service? Well, I suggest to you it is this question: Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? That is the question that summarizes the Christian life. That is what you find the Apostle Paul, or Saul as he is here, asking immediately upon his conversion. Before we dig into the text, I do want to argue the point that I do believe this is his conversion. And some go back and forth about what this question is all about. Some will say that it is him asking what must he do to be saved, like the Philippian jailer. They compare it to that question. But I don't believe that's what we have here. And you focus on the context and you see that there's more involved in this question than that. That has really happened already in terms of the light dawning on Saul. And of course, he doesn't have all the answers and all the things figured out, but he knows. He knows who Christ is. And the way you can tell that is by even the Lord's answer to him: arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And then when that time finally comes in verse 16, the thing the Lord was going to show him, which is found in verse 16, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias is then sent to him, not to preach the gospel to him for his conversion, but to preach his commission to him. This is what you're going to do now for the rest of your life in your service for the Lord. And you can even see it as well with how Ananias comes to him. He doesn't come to him confronting Saul about sin or preaching to him the message of salvation. He comes to him calling him Brother Saul, understanding that he's already been converted. But that is by way of introduction as we come to the text, that this is a text about what a Christian is to be asking the Lord all the days of their life. And so as we end this series tonight, I trust the Lord will help us as we just think for a little time on this, in one sense, simple message, simple text, and yet what a profound impact it would have on us if we each take it to heart tonight. So we're considering a question every Christian should ask. A question every Christian should ask. And as we're coming then to consider the question, Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? The first thing we want to see, because the whole thing is you wonder why. Why is Saul asking this question? Why is he all of a sudden overwhelmed with the majesty and the tremendous weight of the presence of Christ? He began his journey on the road to Damascus breathing out threatenings and slaughter, desiring nothing but the destruction of Christ's kingdom. And yet now he comes to ask this question: why? Well, the first thing then is that Paul recognized his Redeemer. Paul recognized his Redeemer. When it says, he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Paul is not just using that in a reverential way. He's not just, as some, that word is used in other times, you know, to say is in a purely reverential sense. But when Paul uses that term here, based on the context, based on what I've already said, when he says Lord, he is recognizing Christ as the Redeemer of sinners and as his Redeemer. Well, that obviously begs question. How has he come to this point to recognize him as his Redeemer? Well, I submit to you then that the gospel seed planted by Stephen has now budded and bloomed. The gospel seed planted by Stephen has now budded and bloomed in Saul. You remember, well, I should say first, in verse 5, there's a helpful key here. You think of what is said regarding Saul. The Lord says to him, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, the last time that statement occurred was in Acts chapter 2, in verse 37, where the men, having heard the sermon by Peter in verse 37, and he preached unto them the gospel, it says in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? In that instance, they are coming to conversion. And they are being confronted with their sin in the crucifying of the Savior. Well, in a sense, the same thing has happened to Paul as he has come to this point. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, that is, the goads. That is, this has been nagging his conscience. It is the work of the Spirit of God that has taken place in Saul here, just as it had taken place in those men in chapter 2 of Acts. Well, where did these prickings come from? Where did this knowledge come from for Paul to be kicking against the pricks? What is he fighting against? What message has he heard? Well, you remember, Saul stood by and took the garments, the robes of those who stoned Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And just to run through the conclusion of Stephen's sermon here. This is what he said, and Saul heard these words. After Stephen has given this discourse on the history of God's dealing with his people and his plan of redemption, he comes to verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. And of course, when they hear his statement, in verse 54, they were cut to the heart. They were hardened, that is. They were not soft and pliable. They were not repentant as they heard this message. They were hardened, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And what does he say as they come and seek to stone him? What does he cry out? And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. I take time to read that because I want you to understand and have in your mind when you come then to Acts 9 that this has been in the apostle. Well, at this time, Saul, I keep calling him Paul because I never call him Saul. But it's at this time that has been nagging him. And we can't be dogmatic about all that was going on in his mind and his heart. But you have to at least think, is it not reasonable that he has been questioning the message that Stephen preached? He has been questioning how a man could die in such a manner, calling out for the forgiveness of those who were stoning him to death, willing to lay down his life for this message to go out. And that has to be included in the prickings of Paul's heart that had been going on. Saul heard Stephen's message, and that seed that he planted has now budded and bloomed. I mean, you think upon the knowledge of Saul. He knows the Old Testament scripture, so the dots that Stephen's connecting in Acts 7, if you go and you read his sermon, you see how he is tracing God's plan of redemption, and the dots he's connecting would have ring home to Saul. And they would have indeed been nagging at him. And so when the Lord comes to him, that is what he's referring to. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. He's been fighting this message. And yet now the Lord has appeared to him. He has opened his eyes, and he has caused him to behold his Redeemer. And so Saul here, he recognizes. He recognizes at least the greater fullness of the gospel. I think you have to conclude that in terms of what is said regarding him later on. He comes to recognize himself to be empty of the righteousness that he needs before God, to be full of sin and deserving of hell. And so he sees his Redeemer. Now there's a side note even in that, as you think upon the background to this question and Stephen's part in the whole thing. Isn't it marvelous to consider that Stephen's death made way for Saul's conversion? And now, you think upon the state of the church at this point. They're in the early stages, and you have a man like Stephen raised up, and a man full of the Holy Ghost, and he is immediately, evidently gifted to preach Christ. I mean, he's got it. He sees Christ in the Old Testament scriptures, and he's able to stand up and boldly proclaim him to the masses. And you read his sermon, you're thinking, he has got it. And then, what happens to Stephen? The Lord takes him home. And if you're a part of the church at this stage, maybe you're going, why Stephen? Stephen's like, taking charge here. Why would the Lord take Stephen out? Why would he take this laborer out? And yet I think we can learn a lesson even in the conversion of Saul and the background with Stephen, that what God is saying even at that time is that I don't need any particular man for my work to go forward. He takes Stephen, one of the most gifted of the time, one of the men of God of the day, and he takes him out and uses his death to bring about Saul's conversion. It's something to marvel at. I say that's really just as an aside, but it's still included in the context of Saul's conversion. And so we ought to remember that even in our own day. The Lord is not short. His arm's not shortened that it cannot save. He is not going to come short in any part of his work, no matter our perspective. But you see here, as Paul recognizes his Redeemer, he recognizes the Lord Jesus by giving him that title. He is affirming the gospel. He is affirming who Jesus is. And you see him recognizing his Redeemer so that we learn, even from what he says in this question, that a saved sinner is a submissive sinner. He is not becoming perfect. I mean, Saul doesn't automatically just become sinless. He doesn't just take on some sort of sinless role in the work of God. We sometimes read the Apostle Paul's life and find it hard to find mistakes in his life, and yet he doesn't cease being a sinner. But what he becomes is a submissive sinner. He completely lays himself at the feet of Christ so that the one who has been the mighty persecutor of the church is now prostrate before the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, what is he recognizing when he uses that word Lord? When he asks this question, he is recognizing that as Christ is now his Redeemer, to be purchased by Christ is to be owned by Christ. It is not just that, well, he's my Redeemer, he's my Savior, but I'm going to go still in my own way. No, to be purchased by Christ is to be owned by Christ. And you remember the way he begins his epistle to the Romans. Not that he had all the knowledge that he does when he comes to write Romans. But you remember what he says, how he views himself there. Paul, a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. He refers to himself as a slave. The word he uses there is the word for a Roman slave. You have no rights. You're completely owned by another. And when he uses the name Lord, that is what he has recognized. A Redeemer who has purchased me with the shedding of his blood. The cross that I have heard about, and the things that I have hated and shunned, have now become clear. And the one who purchased me owns me. And he does say that himself, doesn't he? 1 Corinthians 6:20, we are not our own. We've been bought by a price. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to say that himself there. And so, this question that he asks, as he recognizes his Redeemer, this question is the cry of a regenerate heart. Is it the cry of our hearts? For each of us here. I'm not saying, did you ask that question when you were first converted? Do you ask that question now? Every day, every new move or time where you need guidance in what to do next, or when you need the Lord to give you guidance into some particular area of service, do you ask that question? Do you lay yourself completely at the feet of Christ and say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Old or young, it doesn't matter. This is the cry of a regenerate heart. You know, there are many today, especially, of course, I'm sure it's always been this way, nothing new under the sun. But you can use the word Lord and it not mean anything to you. I met a man some months ago. We were talking, I was witnessing to him, and we were talking about the Bible and these things, and he has this vague understanding, if I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior, then I'm good. Doesn't matter how I live, doesn't matter what I do, nothing else matters. If I just say he's Lord. And there's such a vanity in his use of the term. He has no concept of what it actually means when you say he's Lord. He is like those that Jesus spoke about in his own day. These people draw nigh to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And we live in a day where there are many who draw nigh with their lips, and yet their heart is far from the Lord. But when we say Lord, when we say Lord like Saul says Lord here, it is the cry of the person who's been born again. It is the central theme, as I said, of the regenerated heart. I will put a new heart in them. Take away the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will pour out my Spirit upon you. The Lord makes us walk in His statutes. He makes us to love His law, so that our cry is just, Lord, what will you have me to do? Paul recognized his Redeemer. But also, Paul then recognized his reasonable service. He recognized his Redeemer. He recognized his reasonable service. For he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? In light of redemption, in light of what Christ has done to reconcile sinners to himself. In light of the immense mercy of God, the apostle, at this time not the apostle, but Saul here, cries out, "What wilt thou have me to do?" In other words, it is my reasonable service to offer myself now to this one who has redeemed me from my sin. And of course, again, you trace what he says later on in his epistles, and you think back to this moment. When did Saul understand the truth, not necessarily the depth of the truth, but understand the truth of Romans 12:1, when he beseeches his brethren, after going through all of Romans 1 through 11 and all the various things regarding justification and sanctification, glorification, all these things that he's written about there. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. When did he understand that? At the very core of it. Was it not when he first beheld mercy himself? Again, not the depth of it, but the seed of it. He recognizes that my reasonable service is to be completely and totally given over to my Redeemer. It's an important thing to think about there. When Paul asks this question, it's not out of guilt. I don't think he is asking this because he's going to try and pay back the Lord in terms of trying to atone for his sins. Well, now I've done so much against you, now I'll try and make up for it. I don't think it's out of guilt. Paul is beholding Christ's mercy. And Christ's mercy is what motivates the Christian's service. It is all of mercy. It is the mercy of God through Christ that motivates us to give ourselves to his service. It is not guilt, it is grace. You think about the lady, our Lord, in Luke chapter 7. She's coming to him. He's in Simon's house, Simon the Pharisee. "You gave no water to wash my feet. Gave me no kiss. This woman hath not ceased since I came in to kiss my feet." Washed his feet with her hair. Completely laid herself in the dust to Christ. Why? Because he that is forgiven much loves much. It's all about mercy. It's all about grace. And that's what he recognizes in this question. He recognizes in this reasonable service that if Christ owns all of me, if Christ has purchased not only my soul but my body as he has, if he owns all of me, then all of me ought to be offered to him. No part of my life, no part of my mind, my heart, my body, no part of my possessions, anything can be kept back from him. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" To offer part of ourselves to Christ is to offer none of ourselves to Christ. To keep back something is to keep back everything. This is a total, complete submission to whatever God is going to call him to do in his life. He makes this statement, because you think about when Paul writes about his conversion or he writes about his conviction, when did all these things happen? You know, he writes in Romans 7 that he had not known lust except the law had said, "Thou shalt not covet." And yet he tells us in Philippians 3 that he was, according to the law, blameless as a Pharisee. At one time he considered himself blameless. And yet then we have him writing that he'd not known sin, except the law had said, "Thou shalt not covet." And so the 10th commandment was the one that brought him face to face with his sin. Well, when did all of that happen? But the time leading up, him kicking against the pricks, and Christ converting him. But as he recognized his reasonable service, think about that, he makes this statement in Philippians 3 and verse 7. Verse 6, he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. When did that happen? When did he count everything lost for Christ? When did he consider all of his prestige as a Pharisee, all of his potential to advance his career as a Pharisee in that world, in that system? When did he count all of that loss for Christ? But when he asked that question. You know, he could have just gone on. He could have continued as it was. Of course, the Spirit of God wouldn't let him do that because he's the one working in him. But when did that happen? In this question, he counts all loss that he may have Christ, that he may serve Christ and give himself entirely over to Christ. In light of this question, you think of the statement of C.T. Studd, a great missionary. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. That's really what this question is saying. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? There's nothing off limits. There's no area that I'm going to hold back from you. There should be no act or call of service that a believer will not submit to. For any of us here. And the last thing, Paul recognized his Redeemer. He recognized his reasonable service, that is, to offer himself entirely over to the Lord. And Paul recognized his qualification for service. Paul recognized his qualification for service. You think about the fact when he asks this question, doesn't it assume, that whatever the Lord says, he's going to do? Now, you have to think then, how does he know he's going to be qualified to do what the Lord asks him to do? What qualification does he recognize in himself to come before the Lord and just say, whatever you will have me to do, that is what I will do. Well, very obviously, the qualification is the understanding, because Paul certainly had, though it may have been dark in some degree in terms of the redemptive things of the Old Testament, he did have knowledge of God. He had knowledge of God's power. He had knowledge of God's historical dealings with his people. And Paul knew when he asked this question, what God wills, God works out. So, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? If God wills for me to do it, then he is going to work out all the details for it to be done. And he goes on, you think about what the Lord is going to say to him. Because Paul doesn't know at this point. When he asks the question, he doesn't know what's coming. And yet the Lord says in verse 16, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Think about that. I will show him. So immediately upon his conversion, as Ananias comes to him, Saul is going to be shown at least the general tenor of his life. The general focus of his ministry is going to be one of great affliction in serving Christ, in preaching the gospel to the Gentiles and to the Jews and whoever the Lord will bring him into contact with. It is going to require of him a great, intense amount of suffering. Now, surely you can identify with the intimidation that would bring. For the word, I will show him, does mean that Paul would have known a certain degree of what was going to happen. Not necessarily every detail or anything like that. But the Lord showed him something of what was ahead. And he recognized that his only qualification to be willing to do whatever God would have him to do is that God was his sufficiency. Doesn't he ask that question in 2 Corinthians? Who is sufficient for these things? Regarding the ministry of his ministry of preaching the gospel, and to some they're a savor of life, and to others a savor of death unto death. And he says, who is sufficient for these things? And he gives the answer in the next chapter, our sufficiency is of God. And so it is here, and so it is for you. And for me, in whatever act of service, in whatever particular way that the Lord will lead you or me, there is no qualification in us at the very base level. Sure, we may have different gifts and abilities, and the Lord may give us various talents and things that are enable us to do certain acts of service better than others, but at the very base level of it all, it is an understanding that what God calls you to, he equips you for. And Saul understood that. Whatever he's going to ask me to do, he's going to then enable me to do it. These are just simple lessons to learn from this question. And I to make it a little more practical, I thought, well, should there be a list of things that each of us could do? Things that Christians have done in the past that you look at and you thought, well, that was a big undertaking. Starting an orphanage. Going to a mission field. Doing some other thing. I don't want to limit it because it needs to be broad in your mind when you ask this question. Whatever is on the table, don't put limitations on what God would have you to do. If you only do what you think you can do, then you will never do all that God may have you to do. I mean, you think about Saul here. Because we often don't think about it in this way. What if Saul would have sort of kept back a part of himself? Well, I'll do this, Lord, but I'm not going to go there. Not going to go to Ephesus. Not going to go to Corinth. Not going to go to Galatia. I'm not going to go to these other places. Where would that have left the work of God? Now, we know God would have accomplished his purpose. But at the same time, you recognize God uses his people to further his cause. And we have to do the things that God calls us to do, the things that God would have us to do, not just the things that we think we can do. God often does most with those that consider themselves least. We learn that through Saul as well. For he says in Ephesians 3:8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Unto me, who am less than the least. He viewed himself as least. Did that begin later in life? After some time way later on in his conversion? Or is it right here, right now? He recognizes, I have nothing, absolutely nothing to offer you, Lord, in terms of myself other than just my life. Whatever you will have me to do, I will do it. I don't know how it's going to work out. I mean, how is he going to come and preach the gospel, preach Christ, when he's been persecuting Christ? And yet we're told in verse 20, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues. How does that happen? He begins the chapter persecuting. He ends or rather gets close to the end of the chapter and he's preaching. God often does most with those that consider themselves least. If you consider yourself least, then that's one of the first ways to know you're qualified to serve God. Now, each of us here have a various service. I know that. I'm not implying that any of us here don't serve the Lord. I'm not necessarily implying that any of us here don't ask this question. But this, as I said at the beginning, is a question to keep asking. You know, Saul didn't just ask this question. Paul didn't just ask this question here. Though it be not written for certain, later on in his ministry, Acts 13, verse 1, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Why are they praying and fasting? They're seeking for what the Lord will have them to then do next. You find the same thing in Acts 16. They're seeking to go wherever they can. They go into Macedonia. You think of an illustration of this in the life of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Here's a man, I'm sure it was spiritual when he went into medicine. I'm sure our brother would have asked the Lord, "What will you have me to do?" And he went into medicine. Well then, when he's doing very well in medicine, a lot of prospect, a secure future, our brother asked the question, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And he leaves everything in terms of his medicine practice to then be a preacher of the gospel. That's what I mean when I say we keep asking the question. Because you may have given yourself to something the majority of your life, and yet God can then come and lead you to do something new, to do something challenging, something different, something that you might think is impossible. And yet the only question you need to ask is, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And then do it as God leads you by his word. Of course, we all come short in asking that question. But by God's grace, in the coming year, we can be a people who completely, totally stay submitted to Christ's service. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before thee and thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the example of a great sinner saved by great grace. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be those who would keep asking this question. Keep seeking the next thing that thou wilt have us to do in thy service, in thy church. And Lord, we pray that you will help us as we go into this new year to have this question upon our minds and our hearts. That we would hold back nothing. That we would offer everything. And we would recognize that whatever you call us to do, you will equip us to do. Help us, Lord, to trust thee, to follow thee, and to do whatever you will have us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
sports.